We are in a series called A Biblical Community. And the last few weeks I have been speaking about the issue of personal holiness, because I have said to the extent that the body is healthy will be directly related to the extent that the parts of the body is healthy. This is a rational, logical concept. There's nothing really smart about this. You experience that in your own body, and the older you get, man, do you experience that in your own body, right? You fix one thing and now you got something wrong with the next. And so I hear the older you get, the more unhealthy you feel because you're constantly doing that. Not that I ever experienced that, ever. Not true. But the body, us, people, the church is people. And we are what's called a biblical community. We are the body to which Christ is the head. He has attached himself to the body, which is us, people that are indwelled by the Spirit and called by him to be a reflection, an extension, if you will, of Christ in the world. That's what the church is. Don't be confused. The church is, we can talk about what the church is and use a lot of descriptors and have a bunch of kind of different topics to have that conversation, which is fine and legit. But the premise of all of them is this very simple premise, and that is the church is an extension of Christ in the world. That's what you see in history. That's what we get in Acts when the church begins. We see that from the beginning. That's what we are today. It's not a place. It's a people that is an extension. And here's another realization that I just want to cover before we get started. I've tried to say this before, but you have to be clear. We will never be completely healthy. Surprise, right? Wake up. Like, nobody's thinking, oh, I didn't know that. Like, we're never going to be completely perfect. That's not going to happen, which means we will never be completely holy in this world. And when I talk about personal holiness, I'm really encouraging, exhorting you to be after something you'll never accomplish. How encouraging is that, right? You're welcome. But it's like both of those things are real. I am to encourage and exhort. I am to seek after it in my own life. And yet I'm to live in the reality that I'll never accomplish those things to their fullest extent until Christ accomplishes them in me, for me, when I leave this body and when I leave this earth. And there is not discouragement in that, if you know how to look at it. There's tremendous encouragement in it, if you know how to see it. Nobody is perfect. We all struggle. But that reality is not incongruent with the equally true reality that he has called us to holiness. I never have this conversation in a group. I never have this conversation with people where somebody in the group doesn't say, yeah, well, but nobody's perfect. Like, when you're encouraging people to walk in faith and to walk in a deeper intimacy with Jesus and have a deeper walk with Christ, and you're exhorting them to those things, and maybe you're even drawing attention to some places in their life where they're not doing that, and very quickly somebody will jump to, you know, nobody's perfect, or, you know, we all struggle, or we're never going to get it right completely. And that is all true. Like I just said, it is all true, and it is a foregone conclusion from the place that we should actually pursue personal holiness. It's not something that's incongruent. It's a reality that we acknowledge. But most of the time, people who want to bring that up are two primary things. They have something that's going on in their life that's on top of them that they can't get on top of. There's some shame and guilt about the way that they live or do not reflect Christ in their life. And they're struggling with that, and they don't know what to do with it, and they just kind of want some reprieve from the pressure that they feel, which I completely understand. Or it is just it's an apathetic mindset. People have let themselves off the hook for every standard in the world, and now they just want to be who they are, and God and Jesus loves me just how I am, which is true. But he loves you too much to leave you just how you are. Because how you are in not pursuing him is not how you're intended to be. You have to understand, the love of God pursuing you is him drawing you into deeper, more intimate relationship with him, which is causing you to look more deeply and relationally like him. That is his love for you. That's how, it's what he does with his legitimate children. To legitimate children, he calls out the places that are not representative of him and calls you into places so that you might be more representative of him, not just for his sake, but for your sake and for my sake, because that is what he does when he loves us. Because that is what he is making us, what he is making us. Isn't that genius? Quote me on that, right? So smart. He is making us what he is making us. And that is his love for us. So the premise is we will never be completely holy in this life. The conclusion is it is our privilege, calling, and purpose as a child of the King to pursue that holiness. It's what we were made for. And in so doing, the last couple of weeks, I answered two questions. Can we live in holiness? The answer is yes. The second question of the last few weeks are why? And the answer is because that's who you are. You're a child of the King intended for it. That's the answer. This week, I'm going to start addressing two more questions. And those questions are, how, if we can, yes, why, because of who we are, how, and where? And those are our two questions for today, is how and where. I am going to, so last week we summed these things up. Here is a summary of last week, and I'm going to take you through just few verses in Romans 6, which is what we were looking at. Now, if we have died to Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. It has no power. It has no authority. It has been abolished. It has been killed, if you will. Death is dead with regards to Christ. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves, because of who you are in Christ, you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ Jesus. And here's how that plays out. Because of that truth, because of you being in Christ, you change your mindset. Your mindset is, I'm dead to sin, I'm alive to Christ. That's what comes from being in Jesus, and that's what comes from the work he did by killing death. Now, I get to claim death is dead in my own life. And now, he encourages you, and he says this, or he asks you to take upon that reality, and he says, here's what that reality looks like in your life. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to, that's any part of your body. Do not present your members as instruments for unrighteousness, things that are not righteous, things that are not of God, things that do not, as an extension of what you do, represent Christ, things that do not represent him. Do not, to make yourselves obey his passions, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Now that death is dead in your life, now that sin is dead in your life, live in it. That's what that says. And your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but you're under grace. Because sin has no dominion on Jesus, and you are in Jesus, now sin has dominion over you. Again, because of nothing you have done, but because of what Christ has done. I am hidden in Christ. Now I get the benefits of being hidden in Christ. What are they? Primarily, sin has no dominion over me. It has no power. This is the gospel, folks. This is the gospel and the definition of life. That's how serious this is. This is baseline, fundamental, foundational Christianity 101. You don't understand this, there's nowhere to go from here. And anywhere you will go, you'll just think you're accomplishing something that you won't be accomplishing, because you'll be doing it in your own power and in your own righteousness, which leaves you dead. It's a vicious circle. So that's where we are. Now, after that, that's a summary, right? He goes to chapter 7 and the first part of chapter 8 and starts to tell us, this is Paul in Romans, in the book of Romans in chapter 7 and 8, right after that content that I just read you, he starts to talk about the reality of struggling with sin, even in himself. That's just chapter 7. Man, I do the things I don't want to do. I don't do the things I want to do. There's a power of sin in me and in my flesh and in this world there's a flesh and spirit battle. That's chapter 7, first part of chapter 8. There's a flesh and spirit battle, and we live in it. And he exhorts us in the first part of chapter 8 to, in your Bible, there's a title that probably says live in the spirit at the beginning of chapter 8. And it's summed up by a beautiful statement, and here's the statement. This is Romans 8. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children of God, we are heirs. If heirs of God, then fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. That suffering with him is a suffering in the flesh. And he says all these things, and you get to the end of Romans 8, and you know Romans 8, but listen to Romans 8, and then listen to it in the context of what I just told you. You have no dominion. Sin has no dominion over you. You have no power. You've been set free from the slavery of sin. Yet we struggle mightily with the flesh and spirit. And so then at the end of 8, he says this to us because he has to. Because you have to know this to be true. If you don't have a note in your Bible, this has got to be one of them that you put in there. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, let me work on my reading skills before next time. I'll get back with you. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. And more than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is, present tense, interceding for us. Therefore, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who has loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels or rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, depth, or anything else in all creation. I think he covers it all, right? I don't think you can come up with something that's not in a category that he hasn't mentioned. Will be able to separate us from the love of God and Christ Jesus our Lord. There is a security that he gives us in chapter 8 because he knows you need to know that you can't be separated from Christ because of Christ. In the midst of your struggle with sin and in the midst of you living out the reality of being people who sin has no dominion over, but sin is still very present in your life and in the people's lives around you and in the culture and in the world and in your workplace and in your house through other people that you live with, like sin is present. He says, you've got to rest in the security of who you are in Jesus and know that nothing can separate you from him. Or your pursuit of righteousness will become about you, because then you will be afraid or you will be tempted to act, behave, live, speak, etc., to please God. so that he will give you something, or not withhold life. And he's saying, he's already given you all he can give. There's nothing left. But he's given it to you because of who Christ is in you. Live in the security that now you can never be separated. You've got to know that. And he 9 and 10, he just fleshes out the sovereignty of God. I mean, 9 through 11 in Romans. He just fleshes out the deeper sovereignty of God in all things. And then in chapter 12, he gets back to the idea that I just finished with right here in chapter 8. So you followed me? You get to chapter 8, the security that we have in Christ because of Christ. There's an interlude almost in 9 through 11. And then in chapter 12, verse 1, you get back to the idea that he was talking about in chapter 8. And this is what he says to us in chapter 12. He starts to get real. And this is it. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good, acceptable, and perfect. He just got finished telling you in chapter 8 the security that you have in Jesus. Again, interlude 9 through 11, you come back to chapter 12, verse 1, and he picks up the idea. Based upon your security in Jesus, chapter 8, chapter 12, verse 1. Now, what do you do with that? That's this. Now I appeal to you, here's how you walk that out. Not here's how you gain the favor of God unto salvation. Here's how you walk out your salvation you have already been given by God through Christ. You see those minds? Those are two completely different mindsets that will cause you to live in two completely different ways. You got to get that right. You don't get that right, you're going to live a miserable life. Literally. And there are so many people, especially the history of Christianity over the last, say, two generations ago, even now, but specifically two generations ago back, this is a big, big deal and a big misunderstanding. I want you to notice what happens here. I'm gonna break down this verse a minute. We're gonna stay here. This is Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, who? Brothers. Do not forget that this is believers that Paul is addressing. These are people who have been justified by the work of Jesus and therefore have peace with God. That's who his audience is. He is appealing to those who have salvation, who are children of God, who are heirs with Christ. By the mercies of God, no doubt this is referencing the saving graces of God Paul has been describing since chapter 1, verse 18. Paul went into the mercies of God in chapter 1, verse 18. He's been talking about them ever since. The mercies of God that leads to salvation by the grace of God that is his work and his work alone. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, because of what he has done in you, in other words, do this. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. This is an appeal. How do I know? It's because it says it. Right? I appeal to you, brothers. He is making an appeal. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Here's lay terms. Now that you understand who you are in Jesus, now that you understand the security you have in Jesus because of Jesus, give yourself entirely to him who has given himself entirely to you. Give yourself entirely to him who has given himself entirely to you. That's the appeal. And you got to ask yourself, why make the appeal? And this is a point I've made over and over. I have to make it again. As new creatures, shouldn't we just now act and be who we are, which is new, and be done with all this hindering of sin that we had prior to Jesus? If that's the case, if we naturally fall into being unhindered by sin, why the appeal? Why the book? Why the New Testament? It's all a bunch of nonsense. Literally. The New Testament writers are writing to those who are believers, and they are appealing to those believers. Present yourselves as the body to which he is the head. And this is how it looks. Now bend your mind and your words and your will to what God has for you as he dwells in you with the Spirit. That's a summary of the New Testament. Walk out your faith. Walk in the light. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling, etc., etc., etc. In the history of Christianity, we've responded primarily two ways to this. We live in this tension. My sins are forgiven, and I've been set free from them, but I still sin. I'm a child of God, but I'm a rotten one most of the time. I've been washed by the blood of Jesus, but my feet still need to be cleaned. That's Jesus and Peter language in the upper room in John 13. And we respond to this in two primary ways. We either want to draw so tight windows around what a believer looks like. We want to set up a bunch of rules and regulations, and we want to say a true believer, fill in the blank. And then we try to bend our life to a true believer, fill in the blank, and we try to check the boxes, as many of them as we can. And we not only try to check the boxes, we try to make sure everybody else is checking those boxes too. And then if everybody else is not checking those boxes, we go, he's not checking the boxes. And that's called religion. That's called legalism. And that's oppressive. And there's nothing inviting about that at all. The other way we respond is this. I'm so tired of people putting all these kind of rules and regulations around Christianity. I don't need rules and regulations. I don't need standards. Christ loves me just how I am. And I'm just going to live free in him. And by free in him, you mean I'm just going to do what I want to do and pretend like he blesses all of it. That's a license to sin. That's what Paul was addressing in 6, by the way. Chapter 6. So you have legalism and license. But that's the two pendulums. That's where we swing. And we all kind of are geared to swing in one or the other directions. Neither one of them completely true, and both of them misleading if you land on both of them. Actually, both of them lead to idolatry. Do you know who you worship on both ends of those spectrums? You worship you. That doesn't work out. I've tried it more than once. It's just not good for you. Don't do that, right? Back to scripture. Look at what he says here. If you don't notice the oxymoron, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. What is presenting your bodies to God? You're talking about a physical body and a physical request. I am literally appealing to you to do certain things with your body. And I'm calling it spiritual worship. Do you know that this comes as close to just about anything we have in the New Testament as the definition of true worship? Right here. If somebody comes to come to me and talk about worship, this is where I'm going. Worship is way more about how you live than what you feel. And somehow we have taken spiritual worship and put it completely in the emotional realm and taken it out of the volitional. And I have no idea. I do know how that happens. But it's devastated the church. Devastated it. Because it's not true. He is calling you to present and saying it starts with, and he gives two things. One is a one is something that you resist, do not be conformed, and one is something that you pursue, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So how do you do this? How do you present yourself? How do you get on the journey of presenting yourself as a living sacrifice? Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed in the renewal of your mind. That is what you think. And how you think, what have we said in this series the whole time? What's the starting point for us? The starting point for us is clarity on who the one true God is and how he relates to us. We've got to have some accurate views about that and some accurate thoughts about that before we're ever going to have accurate views and thoughts about ourselves. And that's how it works. I didn't make the rules. That's just how it goes. You see God more clearly, you see you more clearly. And all of us need a renewing of our mind to even walk out that process, because all of us have some version of a delusional thought about who God is and how he relates to men, particularly us. Because so often when I go to God, who do I start with? Where's my starting point? Is it God or is it my experience? Not that that's wrong, but if I stay in that place, I'm going to end up with some really bad conclusions. What does being transformed give you? Look at this last line. That by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Do you want to know what the will of God is for you? Walk in relationship with him. Pursue him. Know him. Commune with him. Think rightly about him. Do you want to know? That's what Paul says. How am I going to know the will of God? By being transformed, but not by being conformed. And the will of God is always in line with what is good, acceptable, and perfect. Now, how do we get on this journey, literally? How do we do this? The answer is pretty lame for some of you. Some of you are going to roll your eyes. You might not now because I told you that you were going to, but if I wouldn't have told you that, you would have absolutely rolled your eyes at this. I am going to tell you how to walk with God. Are you ready? Get those pens ready, right? It's this phrase called spiritual disciplines. Yeah, I've heard of those. It's trustworthy. It's time-tested. It's promoted by every New Testament writer. You put things in your life that are trustworthy to commune with God. Here's what spiritual disciplines are. You intentionally engage God. That is spiritual disciplines. Here is a list of them. I'm not going to spend any time on this. You have this resource, by the way. This is a printed out resource that's on the back table back there. You can get one when you go. I just put a few down here. A spiritual discipline resource list. Interacting with your Bible. We distinguished between Bible study and Bible reading, and we gave you a few different resources on each one of those. Those are different, by the way. Reading your Bible and studying your Bible, two different things. If you haven't started this year, usually I'll do a New Year's sermon and I'll give some of these things and give a reading plan, et cetera, and say, get started on this. Get started on this. It's not too late. God has revealed himself primarily in his word. And so the only way to know him accurately for who he says he is through his word. And therefore, if you do not know his word, you will not know who he is accurately. And I will stand on that statement all day. And you can email me about it, but you're going to lose. Just fair warning, if you have a different opinion. Interact, because it's not my opinion, right? It's what it is. Interacting with the Bible, prayer. There's all kinds of resources about helping you wrap your head around how to walk and talk with the Father. Don't get all these resources, by the way. Don't overwhelm yourself and try to get all these. Like, don't even start with all of them if you're not doing anything. Pick one, start with it, and then move to the next one. Silence and solitude. Because when you read scripture and you talk with the Father, you need to sit in a place of listening. And most of us do not do that well. We don't do that well. That's not our natural bent. Expressing our opinion is our natural bent. Silence and solitude. Serving. What do you do with your time and energy? What do you do with your life? Do you do anything for the benefit of somebody else that doesn't then also benefit you? Because if that's the case, you'll get convoluted. I mean, you'll do that thing in the name of helping somebody else, but you'll really like what you get out of it. Who do you serve that doesn't have anything to offer you in return? How do you serve in ways that that organization or that person has nothing to offer you in return? Ask yourself that question and then write about it, journal it. Keep up with what God is telling you somehow, some way. And then learning. No book written by a man is equal to scripture, period. There are a bunch of books written by men that God have used to communicate truth in very tangible, real, and helpful ways. Read some of them. Here's a suggestion. Again, all these are on all, exactly like this on a piece of paper where the communion things are. Stewardship. When I say stewardship, you think finances. Well, yeah, of course, finances. You want to steward your money, you want to know where somebody's heart is, looking at their checkbook, et cetera, et cetera. That's true. And it is a big deal. By the way, we have things to help you with this. If you're interested in looking at this and going through a class that'll help you wrap your head around your finances, we have some people that'd be glad to walk through a resource with you to help you do that. And that is very good. But these are just talking about stewarding your life. So many books there that we could have put in that. There is just a few. After he talks about these things, he goes on to say, look, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Don't be slothful. In zeal, be fervent. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Do you want those? Those things are the things that should be a part of a believer. But if they're going to be a part of you, you have to pursue them. You have to commune with the Spirit of God. Because he in you is what brings out these qualities in you, not you alone or in your flesh. This is what it's intended to be. And they're all action words. All action words. Do you pick up on that? Look, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to love. Outdo. Do not be fervent, rejoice in hope, be patient, be constant, contribute to, seek to. You see all those? You think those are things that just kind of naturally occur when you fall out of bed? Well, then why does he have to tell us to do them? This is an intentional walk with Jesus. This is something you are pursuing. Biblical community is like every other community. It is filled with people all over the place. And just in the last literally 2 minutes, I'm transitioning in to what next week is. Biblical community is all over the place, except it's filled with even a harder, it's even a harder place to execute things a lot of times because of all the expectations that come with it. We are supposed to be people that are defined by that list that I just read. We are supposed to be people that let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, etc., etc., etc. The only problem is when you get into biblical community, you don't always find it in everybody in the biblical community. Again, surprise, right? Everybody's shocked by that. That is true, but it is filled with a bunch of baggage. You remember last week when I told you that like community is a bunch of porcupines in a small box? That is indeed true. I'm going to show you something. I'm going to show you something to illustrate something. And this is where we're going to start next week. And this is very quick. This is an illustration. We use a curriculum here called Real Life Discipleship to try to help people understand what discipling means. They developed this wheel to try to help you understand the reality of the Christ journey. And this is the wheel. This is what it looks like. Everybody starts dead. Again, welcome to Fellowship North, where the church is encouragement, right? Everybody starts there. And then in that little sliver, that's the born again sliver. That is the have believed in Christ. And then you walk to infant. When you come to Jesus, you are an infant in your faith. And then you walk to a child, and then you walk to a young adult, and then you walk to a parent. This follows the natural life cycle, right? If I were talking about the flesh or the nature, you wouldn't have a problem with this at all. But I'm talking about the spiritual journey. And these are some of the things that define you. If you're dead, you unbelieve. You're an unbeliever. You do not believe Christ has paid the price for your sin. You might not even believe you have sin that needs to be paid for. You're an unbeliever. Then you are born again, you become a believer, and then you walk into infant. And as an infant, you are characterized by ignorance. You don't know anything. And maybe some of the things you know, you have to unknow before you can know what is right. That was my story a little bit. There were things I thought I knew that I figured out I didn't know at all. And then you walk to a child. And your language and behavior is characterized by self-centeredness. Everything you do in your Christ life is about you. It's about your peace of mind. It's about your smooth walk. It's about what's best for you. And you'll use everything you can to try to find what's best for you. And when that thing doesn't fit you anymore, you'll go to something else because you're about you. That's a child. That's what a child does. Those of you who have children, you're like, yeah. And then hopefully you'll move to a young adult and you start being God-centered. Now you start worshiping God for God's sake. You realize you're not the center of the universe. God is. And now God's not supposed to just bend to your will. You're supposed to bend to His. And that's a substantial transition in the Christ life. And now you start to serve others because you begin to understand what Christ has done for me. I want to be a tangible instrument to do for others. And that leads you to service. And then hopefully, when you have the most healthy biblical community, you have a bunch of people who are taking their faith and they are intentionally and strategically trying to give understanding and maturity away to others in the body. I am trying to invest my life into people so that they would know who Jesus is. And this is what the circle looks like. And this is where we're going to start next week. I have many scriptures here. I'm going to use one. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light. Walk as children of the light and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret, but when anything is exposed in the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and rise up from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Live the life that you have in Christ. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise but wise, making the best use of your time, because the days are evil. Do not be foolish, but instead understand what the will of the Lord is. How do you do that? You resist being conformed to the world, and you be transformed in the renewal of your mind. And this is what Paul says at the very end, looking at the very end, verse 28 in red, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone, what? Mature in Christ. For this I toil, Paul says, struggling with all of his energy, that he powerfully works within me. Paul says, my goal in my ministry is to present you as mature in Christ. There is a very real, tangible, scriptural concept of maturity in your faith. And that's where we're going to start. I'm going to show you one of the best passages there is on it next week. And we're going to talk about that.